a blessed marriage. And there is what I call, as I said, the formula for it. Now, if you're not married, you might be thinking, well, this won't really apply to me, but certainly one day perhaps you will be. And you'll want to take note and listen so God can direct you in the right path. I don't think we ever get too young to think about it. I'll never forget when Ryder was in daycare. And there was this cute little girl in the daycare class, and they had their little dance, you know, how they do. I guess it was around Valentine's or something. And Ryder was not being a gentleman, I didn't think. And I said, Ryder, you're not being nice to the little girl there. She's being nice to you. He says, Papa, you don't understand. I says, well, I do understand that you're not being a gentleman, so I want you to do that. And he had these big tears come to his eyes, and he says, you don't understand. I says, we'll talk about it later. So I called him aside later. I said, now, what is it that I don't understand? He said, I don't want to marry her. She wants to marry me. And I said, I apologize, son. Run like the wind. So there was a time when he was right and I was wrong. But most people have the hope of one day of finding that person God has for them. Well, let's read a little bit here in 1 Peter chapter 3. The Word of God says, likewise, I'll explain that in just a moment. He's been dealing with a number of things, but a central truth. Talk about that in just a moment. Likewise, ye wives, he says, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives, of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, of wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Every married couple, if they're honest, at times goes through a share of difficulties. Marriage does not solve your problems. Sometimes marriage, there are problems that are unique to marriage. And so problems are a part of life, and getting married does not guarantee that you're not going to have any problems. The difficulty adjusting to married life was revealed in some classified ads that I found some years back. I want you to listen to this. It says, for sale, wedding dress never worn. We'll trade for a .38 caliber pistol. Another read, for sale by owner, a complete set of Encyclopedia Britannica. Excellent condition, $1,000 or best offer. No longer needed. Got married last weekend, and the wife knows everything. You can almost see that coming. Also read about an old man that was asked, or a man that asked a wizard if he could remove a curse from him. And he says, well, how long has this curse been on your life? He said, about 40 years. Wow, that's a long time, replied the wizard. He said, I need to know more about how and when the curse started. He said, well, it was something that I heard. And he said, what was that? I now pronounce you man and wife. That's when it started. 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks after her wedding, Joanna, hope this is not true, Amber. 3 weeks after her wedding day, Joanna called the minister. Pastor, she wailed, John and I had a dreadful fight. Calm down, friend. I'm sure it's not half as bad as you think. I know, said Joanna. But what am I going to do with the body? Thank you, Daryl. Appreciate it. That woman just couldn't adjust to married life. One man said, my wife and I went back to the hotel where we spent our wedding night. Only this time, I was one that stayed in the bathroom and cried. I thought that was funny myself. The reality is that marriage doesn't guarantee that we won't have some problems. We won't have some difficulties. That's a fact that's even seen in some of the great heroes of our faith. Isaac and Rebecca had some problems. What a wonderful way God brought those two together. I don't have time to narrate that, but you remember Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac sees Rebecca. Rebecca lights off the camel, and they're married. But they have two sons. They have Jacob and Esau. And for some reason, Rebecca loved Jacob, and Isaac loved Esau, is what the scripture says. And this kind of partiality affected the life of, particularly of Esau, and perhaps Jacob also. And then Rebecca gets involved in a plot to help deceive Isaac. And so this favoritism among the family, among the siblings, created some issues that affected life for the whole family, and even in some ways for the world. Moses and Zipporah, they had their issues. You see, Zipporah, he married, that's Jethro's daughter. He married her. She's a Midianite. Moses marries her, and the Midianites, they were okay with circumcision, but they had a different idea about when you should do it. You know, the Bible teaches the Hebrew children, they were circumcised on the eighth day. But the Midianites were fine with circumcision, but they believed that circumcision should take place just before a person was married. And so evidently, Zipporah gets her way, and Gershom, the son of Moses and Zipporah, has not been circumcised, and God has commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. Moses, after a lot of dialogue with the Lord, he's on his way now, and he's got his family, and God strikes Moses down. Some scholars believe that he went into something similar to a seizure. And immediately Zipporah knew what was wrong. God was not going to allow Moses to do the job he was supposed to do until he got things right at home and took the leadership role that he was supposed to take. And Zipporah, recognizing the problem immediately, she picks up a flint knife, takes Gershom, and circumcises Gershom there immediately on the side of the road. A stone and a flint knife, she cuts the foreskin and drops it at the feet of Moses. In her anger, she says, okay, husband, there's your blood. And so God heals Moses, he gets up and he goes. But the inference is, you got to get things right at home, be the right kind of leader you're supposed to be, and then you can expect the blessings that will follow. David and Mikael. Mikael. Spelled like Michael, but I'm told it's pronounced Mikael. She fell in love with David. That's Saul's daughter. And Saul had manipulated a process where the daughter that he had initially promised David, he chose not to give David, but Mikael was in love with him. And so he tells David, he says, all right, said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you marry my daughter Mikael. And he says, I can't marry a king's daughter, because he was concerned about the dowry. Saul was already jealous of David, and so he says to him, just bring me the foreskins of, I think he said, 100 Philistines. David gathered his men and came back and brought 200 foreskins and dropped them at the feet of Saul. And he marries Mikael. She loved him, but sometimes she hated him. She saw him one day dancing out in the street, praising God for a great victory. And the Bible said in her heart, she despised that man. So here's a man who is in love with him, but in this moment, she's not attracted to him at all. Marriage sometimes has its difficulties. And then, of course, in the illustration in our text today, Abraham and Sarah. They're a couple that the Holy Spirit presses Peter to use as an example of a good marriage and how it's blessed and how it works. But it was not immune to problems. And you know, of course, that is true with the entrance of Hagar and other issues that sometimes threaten the happiness of their home. So just because you're married doesn't mean all your problems are solved. But there is a way that God chooses to bless marriages. With one in two marriages ending in divorce, two out of three second marriages ending in divorce, we would be wise to understand the biblical formula for a blessed marriage and apply that to our life. I believe it's spelled out, or I'm spelling it out, in that you see on the screen. Beauty plus brains equals blessings. Now you read that and you say, well, that looks like you got the message out of Cosmo. No, I'm not talking about that kind of beauty. And I'm not talking about intellectualism when I talk about brains. And I am talking about God's unique blessing that he puts on the home when those two things are realized in a family. I'll show you what I mean as we work through our text today. Now, before you can appreciate the thought that I'm driving at this morning, I've got to give you a little context. First of all, there's a wife's beauty. The text reveals a wife's true beauty. But before we put that on there, if we could, let me back up just a little bit and tell you about the book of 1 Peter. And I promise I'll just take for 4 minutes to do that. But it's important. Peter writes this book. The Holy Spirit inspires him to write this book to Christians that were being persecuted. They had been scattered to five different places across Asia simply because they had come to Christ and identified with him, had been saved and had been baptized. And so now they were being dispersed. They had to leave family and kin and lands and all sorts of things. They were under heavy persecution. And so Peter tells his believing brothers and sisters in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, you got to gird up the loins of your mind and hope for the day that Christ, when he reveals himself and he brings grace to you. That's in 1:13. And then he says in verse 14, he says, until then, be obedient children. The word obedient there is the same word used to describe subjection. So the key to Peter's writing is teaching believers how in all aspects of life, we have to understand the principle of submission. He begins in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He addresses those who are citizens of whatever place they live. Verses 13 through 17, he tells them, he said, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's sake. It's a king, a supreme, or governors, for this is the will of God. So submission in terms of your citizenship. Be good law-abiding citizens, understanding the principle of submission. It makes a society, it makes a culture, it makes a community a peaceable place to live when the citizens are under submission to authority, whether it be governor, whether it be king, or whether it be the mayor. Okay? And so submission is a central part. And then he says, broadening it a little bit, he said, what about servants and their masters? And we would say the employees, the relationship that they have with their employers. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And he said in chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ is our example. He was submissive to his Father's will, and he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. My point is this, the whole theme of his writing to believers, he exalts, of course, the great salvation that we have. But he tells us that this great salvation does not eliminate problems in our life, and that we should understand the principle of submission, whether it's in the culture that we live, the community that we live, and in the home that we have. There is a principle of submission that applies to the home, leadership and submission. And so that's what he addresses here. He's not changing. That's why the word likewise in verse 1, the verse there for us. Likewise, he says, in other words, just as I have taught submission in the home, in the community, in the community and in the culture in which you live, it's got to apply to the home also. Be in subjection to your own husbands. Now, that's just like the community runs smoothly, or on the job, it's peaceable. Home life is peaceable when leadership is followed according to God's pattern. Now, the word subjection there actually comes from a word, the Greek word is hupotasso, and it simply means to obey. Now, if you think about it, real submission is a beautiful thing. And I know it's an ugly word in some people's minds today, but it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. For example, our Lord was submissive to his Father's will in the garden. What did he say? Father, not my will, but thine be done. He's submissive at the cross when he endured the cross, and he despised the shame, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That joy was to please his Father. He understood the principle of submission. And so in the home, God has established God's pattern for the home for his own reasons, is that leadership is primarily the role of the husband. And when a wife follows that leadership, there's happiness and harmony in the home. But what's interesting here is, just like those believers in chapter 1 were under extreme persecution, he doesn't illustrate with a Christian marriage here. He illustrates with a mixed marriage where you have a wife who's a Christian and a husband who is not. Now that complicates things. That makes it even more difficult. Here is a wife that has a disobedient husband. He's disobedient to the word of God. So it's the worst possible situation. But he said the principle of submission would still apply. And he says this to your own husbands. What's interesting, even in the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul emphasizes submission is to your own husband. And so he says here, to your own husband. And later on down in the chapter, I think it's around verse 18, I'm not certain, he mentions again your own husbands. Now, what is he saying? Well, here's a Christian wife. She comes to church and she sees other families. She sees the the man leading his family to church. He loves his wife. She follows him. The children are there, but now perhaps she's coming alone. Her husband has no interest in it. He doesn't obey God's word. And so now she looks around and perhaps she feels a little envy. She looks at some of these women and she don't understand why her husband can't be like theirs. And she feels a little bit cheated in life. And so envy and resentment. She may go home and after she's been at church and worshiping and trying to work through all this in her mind, she goes home and her husband had no interest in church. Perhaps he's there and not in the best mood. He's not being in the atmosphere of worship. And over time, she may even be tempted to be repulsed by him. She's disgusted in the situation that she's in. And so she prays and she asks God to save her husband. But yet time moves on and nothing seems to happen. What is she going to do? Paul gives her instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Said, well, if he'll stay with you, you need to stay with him. Because the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That means she's saved. Or he's saved by the wife. But she is now set apart to the gospel as it is lived out in the life of the godly wife. So if he's willing to stay with you, stay. Don't leave. But he said if he departs because you're a Christian and that's the reason he decides to leave, he said let him depart. A brother or sister, he said, is not under bondage in any such cases. But you don't depart. Let him depart. So here is an illustration of a woman who's married to a man that is not obeying God's word, and she is, to the best of her ability. What is he going to tell her to do? Shouldn't she be delivered from the principle of submission? Would it not be wise to not apply that in her case because, hey, he's not a believer. He doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have the wisdom of God. He's not directing the family in the right way. Wouldn't it be best if she just said, no, I'm gonna do what I think is right? Well, that creates anarchy in the home. Even in that case, much less where we're here today, where husbands and wives are both professing Christ, they're both Christians, it shouldn't be any problem at all. But even in that case, he said, be in subjection unto your own husbands. Your own. Not those husbands you see at church that are more spiritual than yours, are more successful than yours, perhaps even wiser than yours. Your role is to be under subjection to your own husband. I came across this on a I can't remember how I did it, but have you seen the, I don't know the woman that put this little video out, and I don't know anything about her background or what she teaches, but this particular illustration I thought was good. She illustrated the role of a husband and a wife in a home using the umbrella. Did anybody hear that? Yeah, y'all heard that? Evidently, they're at some conference, and she speaks up, and she says, you know, he says, the husband is like the umbrella in the home. She says, for example, the umbrella's design is to keep the rain off of you, or the pain off of you, to use a metaphor. Said, so, you know, you can get, you're inside and it starts pouring down raining or somewhere you're at and said, you look over here and there's a $5 umbrella, there's a $10 umbrella, there's a $25, and then there's one of the real fancy ones, which I don't know what that would be, but she said it may be really, really expensive. But all you need is an umbrella. Because an umbrella that is built correctly can keep the rain off of you. Said, some of you women said, you look at your husband and you judge him. He's like a $5 umbrella. He's like a $10 umbrella. And you see this over here and he's real successful, real powerful. He's a man's man. He's like a $50 umbrella. Said, but really, God gave you whatever you have And he gave you something that is built to keep the rain, the pain off of you. Your job is to hold it up. He said, now you that are wanting a different kind of husband, are you sure that you have the ability to hold up the heavy load that that husband has to carry every day? I thought it was a beautiful illustration. What I'm saying here is this. You have your husband, wives, and your job is to hold them up in prayer to God. And their job is to protect, lead, and guide the family. The principle of submission runs through the whole Bible. And it's a beautiful word. Years ago, and ladies, I promise I am not at all comparing you to a dog. Please, 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 please. No, no. But one of my favorite movies that I watched with our family years ago was Love Leads the Way. And it's a story about a German Shepherd dog that would lead, I believe it was the man, this was many years ago, but he was blind. But this dog had to be trained. The dog had to be trained not to do his own thing, but to have meekness and submission and always doing the right thing because the life of the person that he was leading was in his hands. And so they would run cats by the dog, and they would run all sorts of distractions. And initially that dog would just run after them. But the more trained that dog got, he would sit there with perfect posture, his face not moving this way or that way, just focused on what he was supposed to do, undeterred and undistracted by those things around him. I believe that's what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit can so empower a wife or a husband. I'll get to that in a minute, I promise. He can so empower us to just stay focused on the will of God in your life and leave all those distractions up to him to work out. Be in subjection to your own husbands, even if they're not obeying the word, because that's the best chance you've got to win them to Christ. When I was in Wilmington, North Carolina, there was a beautiful lady there. She was a senior citizen in our church. She was late 70s, maybe later than that. Cindy, you remember Miss Barnhill. Just a precious woman, just a reminds you a lot of our Pat Godfrey, who's gone home to be with the Lord. And there are other women here that I could illustrate with, but this woman, I had no idea what she was living with at home. I knew her husband, whose name was Barney. He stayed drunk all the time. He drank every single day. And so I would say to Miss Barnhill, I'd say, would you like for me to go by and see him? No, he don't like preachers. And I'm afraid of what he'll say to you. I said, Miss Barnhill, I promise you, I'm okay. He can say whatever he wants to say. I just want to go by and see if he can get to know me a little better and be friends with him. And if he cusses me out, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. I've heard it before from some deacons, matter of fact. I said, so it's okay. And so finally she agreed. I didn't want to do it without her permission. So I did, and I show up there. And I forget, he's sitting there. He's a big man, heavy man. And he had his little toddy out, and he said, not directed toward me, but he every once in a while he'd let one slip. He said, I want to tell you something. I don't know a thing about you. I don't know if you're real or not. You may be the biggest hypocrite in town, like some of these I see on TV. He said, but I'm going to tell you something. That woman that goes to your church every Sunday, she's real. And then he said this. I hope it's okay to say it in the pulpit. But he said, she wouldn't say crap if her mouth was full of it. And he didn't say the crap. He said the other one. I don't know a thing about you. I said, you got a good wife. He said, you better believe I've got the best wife in the world. Now, he'd never told her this. After we talked about an hour, he wrote a check out to me for $500. I didn't feel good about that. So I went to Miss Barnhill. I said, Miss Barnhill, here. He'd been drinking. I can't cash this check. I don't want this check. She said, no, Brother Frank, take it, take it. He's got so much money. I said, well, can I go visit him again? I'd like to stop back by, if you don't mind. After I left, I heard later that eventually Barney Barnhill came to know Christ and got saved. It was the conversation of his wife and her unwavering submission to God first, and that because it's God first, she obeyed the principle of submission as taught in his word. It works. A wife's beauty. They're going to behold. They're going to see your chaste or your pure lifestyle coupled with fear. That is reverence toward your husband and reverence toward God. It is a beautiful thing to look at. But he said, sadly, Peter says, some women seek beauty in the wrong places. Notice it in verse 3. Whose adorning... Now, that word adorning is interesting. It actually comes from a word, cosmos. Now, cosmos is that well-ordered, you know, we get cosmology from it. You know, the well-ordered system, you know, the planets and the universe and all of that. It's a well-ordered, kept-together system that that works. And so, whose cosmos, who's putting, when you put yourself together in an orderly fashion, like the way you do your hair, or the where you put your accessories and how you wear your clothes. That's not the kind of cosmos that works in terms of salvation. Now, that may attract him to you physically, but it'll never bring him to Christ. He's not forbidding those things. He's just saying, if that's all you got, that's not enough. The opposite word of cosmos is the word chaos. Now, it would be better, for here's a person that has cosmos on the outside. They've got the hair and the nails, and they've got the accessories, and they've got the clothes, and they're just well put together. But inside, there's just chaos. They are miserable at heart. That affects the beauty. That's not where a wife's beauty really emanates from. Where does it come from? He tells us in verse 4. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. In other words, that beauty that is from within. Now, scholars differ on who this hidden man of the heart is. Some say, well, that's because Jesus lives in the heart. Others say it's actually just that inner beauty that a woman would have in this case that is under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit, enabling her to ornament herself with a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God great price. It's a beautiful thing to see when you see it. Somebody said, I can't tell you what meekness is, but I know it when I see it. And there's a woman, and this is a case where a woman is living in difficult circumstances. You see, here's what happened in the fall, and I've told you this before. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God got them together and said, okay, here, and he lays out, he sentences every one of them. He sentences man to hard labor. He sentences the wife to hard labor in childbearing, but also he sentences her to having a problem with this whole submission thing. You're going to desire to rule your husband, but he says, he shall rule over you. That's the divine plan. He says to the woman, you were not, man was not taken out of the woman. The woman was taken out of the man. And this is the order of creation. This is the order of God's plan. And so he says, but the problem is the woman will have this difficulty doing this. It's not natural. They have great power to manipulate. Adrian Rogers used to say, the Bible says the woman's the weaker vessel, but sometimes I wonder, he says, it's the weakness that the man has It's the stronger man, the stronger vessel has for the weaker vessel, the weakness that the stronger man has for the weaker vessel, and I understand his point. But the reality is the real beauty comes from within, but this is something that can't be bought at the store. It has to be wrought in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. As I've told you many times, the domestic lion is no less powerful than the jungle lion, or the circus lion no less powerful than the jungle lion. But the difference is one of them is meek. One of them has power under control. And when that first reaction is to manipulate or take that lead, then that disrupts God's plan. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. Listen to Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible, and then I'll pick up for the men. He says in verses 3, chapter 3, 1 and 2, "The same goes for you wives," he says. Now, the same goes, meaning, as he's talked about the Christians who were dispersed, and he talked about the employees, and he talked about the citizens. "The same goes for you wives. Be good wives to your husbands, responsive to their needs. There are husbands who, indifferent as they are to any words about God, will be captivated by your life of holy beauty. They will not easily reject that." There's captivated. The word actually means awestruck, enthralled, fascinated, mesmerized by your inner beauty. Inner beauty. We all know that inner beauty is more important than outward beauty when you see it. Somebody said, beauty's only skin deep. Ugliness goes all the way to the bone. And it does. You've seen attractive people before, but when you got to know them, their attitude was bad, their disposition was bad, and they weren't nearly as beautiful as they were. You know, there's this fake kind of beauty, and that's what he was warning against. I always get amazed at, I hope I don't get in trouble here, but, you know, sometimes I see people, you know, taking pictures, and particularly in beauty pageants. You know, you see the beauty, and the pretty little thing is there, and she does waves like this. Why do they wave like that when they're doing it? And then they put this big smile on, you know, and then as soon as the camera's off, you know, they're miserable. Nothing beautiful about that. But have you ever seen somebody, I call it smiling with their eyes? This there is a genuine smile that just radiates from within that person. I look at Cinda sometimes, and when she smiles with her eyes, she's even more beautiful than not. And I'll say to her, "I like it when you smile with your eyes." She's not usually looking at me when she does it, but okay, so I'm saying that the formula is a wife is understanding that the principle of submission is not something she's supposed to hate, but it is a beautiful, powerful thing. Number two. Well, we don't really have time for the men. Y'all ready to go? Men, it's all about our brain. It's how we think. A husband's brain is something that he addresses. Now, if you're a careful observer, you know that there are six verses here dealing with how the woman should get that inner beauty working. But there's only a single verse here directed toward the husband. The rest are directed toward both. And the reason is not because that he's jumping on the women, but the illustration would explain it. The women have a much more difficult time doing this when their husband, in that case, is lost. But likewise, ye husbands, okay? Principle of submission continues. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, you go to any doctor's waiting room and you watch the men and they've got Sports Illustrated or Hunting and Fishing or something maybe about computers or whatever. They're looking at those magazines. And you look over there at the wife, and she's looking at, you know, how to tell your husband's a dud, or, you know what I mean? Something about relationships. The truth is, men don't invest a lot in trying to learn about how relationships work. But we should, because it's very, very important. I've watched some grown men weep in my office that at one time they had no real concern about how the relationship worked until it was over, and then they got very concerned. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Learn your wife. Understand your wife. Now, it's a whole lot easier for people to act like Sarah when they're married to Abraham. And so before you pick on your wife for not acting like Sarah did in terms of leadership, ask yourself, am I acting like Abraham? Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, today, don't go home and lay the law down, say, okay, you heard, you're supposed to get in line and all this kind of stuff. I wouldn't do that. I don't recommend it. One man, after a sermon like this, went home and told his wife, said, you heard what the preacher said, and we're going to get this home in order, and you're going to do it like God said do it, and that's the way it's going to be. No more eating out. When I get home, you run my bath water while I'm waiting on my supper. You get my slippers ready, and guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair? What courageous soul said that? I'm wondering about your brain. Guess who's going to dress me and comb my hair? She said, the undertaker. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Well, what do we need to know? I'll get through these pretty quick here. First of all, respect her as an equal partner. Now, just because you're the leader in the home doesn't mean that your wife is not an equal partner to you. You're equals. The Message Bible reads this way: be good husbands to your wives, honor them, delight in them. As a woman, they lack some of your advantages, but in the new life of God's grace, you're equals. And certainly that's true. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, neither bond or free. Christ is all in all. So, look, she's just as valued in the eyes of God as you are. I'll never forget when I was preaching in Alexandria, Egypt. I've told you this before. I'll try to make it quick, but I was preaching to a host of preachers in that area, and the missionary in charge, he gave each one of us an assignment, what he wanted us to address, and I don't know why or how he did, but he said, Frank, I want you to take the text in Ephesians 5 and address the home. Well, I didn't think anything about it. I said, okay, I'll do the best I could. And so, man, there had been all kind of shouting and rejoicing, and people were preaching from exciting text and all this. And so when it came my turn to preach, I said, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And it was deathly quiet. And I noticed the looks on people's faces were not friendly. And I got through it the best I could, but I realized then that even today in the Middle East, women are just not considered equals. They're not. And they certainly weren't in Paul's day. The Jewish male believed it'd be better to be born a Gentile or a swine than to be a woman. So to consider them as an equal was something they could not comprehend. And so when I finished my sermon, I was kind of disappointed and a little bit depressed. I'm thinking, this didn't go over well. I said to the missionary, I said, how did I get that topic? And he said, Marty Few said you'd do good with this topic. I said, well, that's another reason why I need to be careful with him. But anyway, give her the respect of an equal partner. She is your equal. It's not your money. It's y'all's money. It's not your car. y'all's car. We're in the South, so I can say y'all's car. Everything belongs to each other. Married a couple last week, and as they put the rings on the finger, I said, with this ring I thee wed. With all my worldly goods with you I'll share. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're equals. The second thing, make her needs a priority. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Let her needs be a priority. Do you know, the husband is told, you know, all through our life, the Hebrew male was to understand, you honor your father and your mother, and your days will be long on the earth. But in the garden, when God created marriage, he said, this will be the reason that you will leave father and mother and cleave to your wife. No other human relationship will take priority over the relationship you have with your wife. Ephesians 5:25 in the Message says, husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Make her the priority. There was a woman, and this is a true story. Her husband was very demanding, and I'll be through in just a moment. But he was very demanding. He wanted, you know, homemade biscuits and eggs and grits in the toast. And he wanted the whole thing every morning, 5 a.m. before he went to work. That's his prerogative. But he didn't treat her right. He was not kind or appreciative of her in many ways. And she did it, but she hated doing it. He eventually died. She married a man that not only was he the king of the house, but he looked at her and lived with her and loved her like she was the queen. He would get up in the mornings and she'd already have those biscuits and those eggs and all those things just like he liked it. He said, you don't have to do this every morning. Oh, but I want to. Do you know the Bible never tells the wife to love her husband? Because he made her responsive. Husbands, love your wives, and she will respond to the love that you have for her. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. It was a love that was marked by giving, not getting. The third thing, help her reach her full potential. I mentioned this last week, I think, or maybe the week before. Ephesians 5:26, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. His goal is to present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. And every day he's washing us, caring for us, nurturing us. And his goal in mind is that when he presents it to his Father, it is glorious. It is beautiful. No spots, no wrinkles, any such thing. To use it in marriage, he's saying, your wife, love her in such a way and care for her in such a way and nurture her in such a way that even as the years pass, she becomes more and more like the kind of woman that God has wanted her to be. She's not been beaten down with discouragement. She's not been neglected or betrayed. She has been loved and cared for. Number four, strive for moral goodness. Be good husbands to your wives, he says in Chapter 3 and verse 7. Live like a Christian. Notice the text here. I like this verse. And sometimes I apply it even when I'm doing some marriage counseling. I say, you know, it's interesting here. He tells us, love, finally be of all one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Show pity. Be courteous. Love as brethren? Well, you're Christians. You that are blessed to have a Christian wife, and you that are blessed to have a Christian home, live like Christians, because that's where the promised blessing comes from, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers are not hindered. Here's what it's saying. Here's a formula for a blessed marriage. A wife understands the need for inner beauty, and that comes from embracing the principle of submission. The husband understands that he dwells with her according to knowledge and giving her honor. He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. But he is someone who sees her as an equal, that is constantly nurturing, loving, providing for her. And together those two people inherit what's called the grace of life. And if you don't believe it takes the grace of life to stay married, you haven't been married long. And I don't say that flippantly or with any sarcasm, but because, as I explained, all those other marriages, even in the Bible, they had difficulty. But they inherit, the believing family inherits the grace of life. It takes grace to live with you, sir. It takes grace to live with you, ma'am. It takes grace for Cindy to live with me. And I'll just leave off speaking right there. I'm not nearly as courageous as you think I am. No, seriously, it takes grace for us to live with one another. Because problems sometimes invade our lives, invade our home, hurt our hearts, develop hardships. And it's always dangerous when a husband and wife, the only thing they have in common is their mutual pain over some crises. But the blessed family inherits this grace of life, and their prayers are not hindered, and God sustains them in all things. May God bless us with the kind of home that pleases Him. The wife follows because that's God's design. The husband leads because he leads like Christ leads. And God commands the blessing. Let's pray. Eugene Peterson says, summing up, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. That goes for all of you. No exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing and also get a blessing. Father, I pray that you would help each of us today to follow the biblical principle that's laid out in the text. The illustration is that person that has it especially hard. So many in our service today are blessed to have believing husbands and believing wives. But we still fail sometime. Remind us that your formula for marriage is an unfailing formula. It is working. Give us the grace to trust and obey. In Christ's name, amen. While we sing...